Let's open up our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Now, before we read it, you're perhaps familiar with the language, or you've heard the cliche repeatedly ad nauseum. I guess this is going to be the new normal. Have you heard that? This is the new normal. No handshaking, no smiling. You see repeatedly from a podium someone with 3 to 5 pieces of paper outlining how citizens of Canada are to now live in a way that ensures flourishing, which really means, in a way, not to die. And I couldn't help but think how opposite that is to what Jesus is doing. He's presenting for us as citizens, not merely of the Kingdom of Canada, but of the Kingdom of Heaven. He's giving us actually the new normal, how we are to conduct ourselves that promotes true human flourishing. And I know the government's doing its best, and in God's common grace, they have our interests in mind, but I have never felt so dehumanized in my life, where I feel not like a human made in the image of God, but merely as an animal that's a germ carrier. Now, I'm not trying to be the revolutionary, you know, fight against, because it's going to contravene the very thing Jesus is promoting, but I want us to be more informed by what Christ says ought to characterize us as his people than even what the government says. Now, I'm all into what they're asking. We want to submit to them in a way that promotes flourishing. But this kingdom is so much more fragrant, so much more inviting, so much more life-giving. When he says blessed, that Greek word really means flourishing, spiritual joy, happiness, prosperity. I'm not talking about material prosperity like the false teachers. I'm talking about that inner satiation and satisfaction that comes from experiencing God and living truly as God has meant us to live. This is what it truly means to live. The world would say, no, that's less than humanity. And Jesus is saying it's always meant to be this way. So let's look at the text. Matthew 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up. It's always good just to sort of paint the picture in our mind. It helps us to pay attention a little better. But Jesus sees, and then he goes. That's how I put together the Bible. He sees the crowd, and he wants to bless the crowd. So he goes up to a mountain. Not merely so he can be heard, but theologically we remember that mountains were always a place where God would, as it were, reveal himself to his people. This is definitely looking back to what Moses did. Moses, with the people of Israel having been gathered around him, goes up and he begins to explain to Israel in the Old Testament their constitution. God has redeemed us with his mighty right hand. How now shall we live in light of this glorious redemption? God has said that we are to be a different people, a holy people, a set apart people, and we are to live differently than the kingdoms of this world. And so Moses would articulate what that looked like under the old covenant. Well, Jesus is doing the exact same thing for the new Israel. And as I've said and will repeatedly say, that this constitution is one that requires a new heart. Okay, so as we're reading through this, don't say, oh, I need to try harder, then God will accept me. No, we come to God and we come to him in faith and repentance, receiving all that he has granted us in Christ. But God, in his salvation, isn't merely content with us having our sins forgiven. He wants to see our lives transformed, that we're to be salt and we're to be light. And as I'm going to hopefully try to show you, that Matthew 5 is causing us to long, not merely for Genesis 1 and 2, but to long for Revelation 21 and 22, that there was a way where God's flourishing was to be experienced by his people. And they were to live in harmony with God and with one another, and even with the creation itself. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Okay, this isn't a temporary, changeable set of rules. No, under Moses, Israel was an expression at that time of the kingdom of heaven. But the church has always meant to be the fullest expression of the kingdom of heaven. The church is not an afterthought. I said this last night as we worked through Acts chapter 1. The church is actually central to God's purpose. And in Christ beginning the new creation, he's explaining what the new creation is supposed to embody increasingly and one day will experience. This is a picture of what heaven will be like. So let's just look at the first three. He opened his mouth. So he sees the crowds, he goes up. He sits down, he opens his mouth. Just very terse. He opened his mouth and he taught them. It's not story time. It's teaching time. Over and over and over, as I went through Matthew and I'm in Mark and Luke now, Jesus wants to bless his people. And he blesses his people with words, but not with jokes. He blesses his people with words of teaching of who God is and how we are to live in light of that. And so let's listen to the words of the great prophet, the true prophet, the ultimate eschatological end time prophet. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are mourning, for they shall be comforted." And this is the one we're going to look at this morning. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Let's just pray quickly, asking for a blessing on God's word. I don't want to add to Nathan's, but often I need to just pray to remind myself that the task before me is an impossibility in the flesh. To see God's people enjoying his word, to being transformed by it, and even our children converted by it, is not something that a mere man can do with natural giftedness. That this is a supernatural message. That what Jesus is asking of his people requires grace. And so let's pray for that very grace. Amazingly and thankfully, he offers it. And it's ours for the taking if we would only humble ourselves and ask. Father, we think of words later in the Sermon on the Mount. "Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you, for everyone who asks will receive." And so, Father, we come to you as needy children, realizing, Lord, that we're not quite as poor in spirit as we ought, that we're not as broken over our sin as we should be. And Father, I confess that often, tragically, I am not meek, that I do not embody the person of Christ in my actions. And yet with you, Father, we know is forgiveness of sins, as we read, that you might be adored and feared and reverenced. And with you is plenteous and plentiful redemption. Well, Father, would you forgive us of our sins this morning? Would you forgive us, Lord, for all the times we have fallen short of your standard, all the times we have fallen short of the glory of God? But Father, would you not only forgive us, but would you cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness? Would you enable us by the power of the Holy Spirit to live righteously from the heart? Not merely with little cliches that we've learned, but Lord, with a life that has been absolutely broken and restored by the living and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Father, how I thank you for your people. And the verse that just kept coming to my mind is, Father, that we would put away all naughtiness and superfluity of it, that we might receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save our souls. Lord, would you so work that into us, so contrary to the natural man, and yet is to characterize the new creation, the new man. So give us grace now, that you would renew our minds by the Spirit, to put off the old man and all of those former associations, and to put on the new man, created after the likeness and image of God in true righteousness and holiness. And that would include humility and meekness. So, Father, help me now to preach the word in a way that honors Christ. And may we leave here, Lord, not just entertained, but transformed and edified, going out into this dark and bleak world with a better new normal, a better set of regulations, a better way to live, and a better way to flourish, and a better way to bless this world. Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we see here and are reminded that God is all about blessing his people. And so I actually put it right in my notes. I wanted to remind us that God wants us to be happy. Now, take that in the right context. This Greek word, makarios, really does mean happy. But it's a spiritual happiness. It's a kingdom of God happiness. Okay, there is a makarios that the Greeks would have. And it was a happiness when everything was going well, and a happiness when we were materially or financially prosperous. That was their idea. And so Jesus is not hijacking a word. He's actually showing what the word was always meant to be. And so people are seeking happiness. The Jews had their concept of blessing or flourishing. So did the Greeks. And what Jesus is doing is he is showing us what true happiness is, what true flourishing is, what true blessedness is. And that God's not some chintzy miser who, you know, sometimes, so we have a dog, and one of our children, who I'm not going to name, she can be quite cruel with the dog at times. Because we're like, well, don't give the dog too many treats, otherwise she's going to get fat. And so she'll put the treat near the dog's nose, and then the dog will jump up, and she'll pull it away, and she'll pull it away. And we'll say, I almost said her name, stop it! You're teasing the poor dog. And God's not like that. He's not like, here's a blessing. Whoop! I only have a little bit. Whoop! No, God wants us. He's always wanted his people to flourish. I think that's the best translation of this Greek word, flourish. It actually translates from the old Hebrew word in Psalm 1, Ashrei. Blessed is the man. Right? So God gives us his word that we might flourish. Like what? Like a tree planted by streams of water bearing fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. God actually wants us to be spiritually prosperous, to enjoy his kingdom. Now, we're going to see that includes suffering. We understand that living in such a way, being light in a dark world, means that suffering and persecution will come for the sake of Christ's name. And yet, even in places of persecution or prison, there can be blessedness. But right, the blessedness is not determined by outward circumstances, but rather this awareness and the presence of God and his kingdom in our life. To understand that God is king right now, whether I'm rich or poor, in prison or free, whether we're under a lockdown, whether we're under a pandemic, that should not steal our flourishing or our joy or our blessedness or our happiness. And so God desires that. He wants his people to flourish under his gracious reign. And I'll stop there. You will not flourish apart from God's gracious reign. That we flourish when God is king, when he is enthroned on our hearts. And you see that in the book of Proverbs. Happy is the nation whose God is the Lord, or happy are those who have a righteous king ruling over them. That's fulfilled in Christ. It's not ultimately David or Solomon. It's longing forward to someone even greater than Josiah. Think of his godly reign in the Old Testament. How close it got, as it were, to heaven on earth. Celebrating Passover, rejoicing, godliness. That's what happens when a godly king is ruling over his people. And that's how we experience blessing, when God in Christ is ruling over us, when we're submitting, when we're broken and humble and yielding to his gracious reign. And the reason why I say that is because we have an adversary who is constantly trying to tell us that our God is not gracious, that he's chintzy, that he's a miser, that he's a hoarder of his blessings, that he doesn't really want to pour them out. He's guarding them. But when we see the gospel rightly, we understand in the face of Christ, he giveth and he giveth and he giveth again. More than all I need is found in Christ. God wants us to flourish under his gracious reign. He wants us to experience his blessings. Okay, there are lots of churches that will hijack this and they'll say, God wants you to be happy. But Jesus is defining happiness, and it's living under his reign, submitting to his lordship. And that's why we need the Holy Spirit. Because this kind of message to the natural man will smack of tyranny to them. I don't want to, right? I think of Christopher Hitchens, you know, this brilliant journalist, witty as could be, always snapping back at a Christian. And I remember when he was having an interview with Doug Wilson, and you just saw his heart come out. He's like, if I have to submit to Christ, I will go to hell. That's just an atheist. As sweet as the gospel is, this man would refuse to bow his knee. And he lived, I think, a miserable man. But for us whose hearts have been transformed, Christ is glorious. We see him as he is. I'm going to allude to the text, but I can't help it. But now, because I want to show you. Jesus, come to me. Come to me. Why? For I am lowly and meek. I'll give you rest. Learn from me. Learn to be like me. Jesus is the ultimate blessing to the world. And as we embody him, as we imitate him, as we learn from him to be meek and lowly, it's refreshing. I always think of a picture in my mind. Where I went to seminary, there was the founder's name was T.T. Shields, and maybe not always meek, but they said there was something about him that after the service, the little children would come to him. See, meekness, I can give you all the Greek words and the definitions, but I was thinking about it, that meekness, yes, needs to be defined, but meekness is often seen more. And often children are very good at spiritually perceiving meekness. Right? If you're always harsh with kids and nasty and there's just something raw about you, children will sense it and they will not come to you. But if there's something gentle and meek and mild about you, like there was Jesus, you could be a great blessing. And God wants us to enjoy his blessings, and as we're going to see, to further them to the ends of the earth. The blessings are only experienced as his people live in the way he had always intended from the start. So I'm trying to tie this into the big picture. Matthew 5 goes all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2, and it goes all the way back to Genesis 3. You will only experience God's blessing as you live as God intended you to be, which is why we need the Holy Spirit. I thought about it. When you buy something, it always comes with an instruction manual because the designer, the builder, the creator, you might say, knows how this thing will perform optimally. It knows how it works. And so Sonia's probably smiling because Klaus probably never reads the instructions. I rarely do. But right, if you've got you spend all this money and buy this high performance car, whether or not it's true, but put in this kind of oil, put in this kind of gas, this is the way you should do that. Right? With a coffee maker, which I'm a little more familiar with, you need to use filtered water. Make sure that you're doing this. Make sure the pressure is this. Make sure you use these kinds of beans. Right? If we want to get the most out of it, we follow the instructions. But we don't follow the instructions so that we're just sort of scared of the manufacturer says, I want you to enjoy this. And it's in your best interest for you to follow this out. It makes me think of 1 John 5:3, that God's commands to his people with new hearts who see Christ as a good lawgiver, these commands are not grievous. They're not burdensome. The commands of God are actually life-giving, life-sustaining. Right? Read Psalm 19, or especially read Psalm 119. Right? If God is mean, then his laws are nasty. But if he's a good king, right? His laws are good. And what Jesus is doing here is he's taking all of those laws and he's going to say, we need to get to the heart of the issue. And these are life-giving and life-transforming, that this is the manual, the instruction. And it's not to be followed legalistically, but as we're filled with the Spirit, as we're gazing upon Christ, as we're sitting at his feet, as we're learning from him, these are the things that will naturally, or supernaturally perhaps, I should say, begin to characterize our lives. So, the kingdom was always meant to be a place of flourishing, of life, of happiness, of blessing. We see that in Genesis 1 and 2. I really enjoy just the imagery of Adam and Eve walking in the garden with their God. Right? It's this picture of intimacy. So we started reading Genesis. We finished Revelation with our family a couple days ago, and so we always have a vote. And four of the seven voted on Genesis. And it's very fitting because we ended with the realizing of the kingdom in Revelation 21, 22. But now we go back to the initial kingdom. And we see here that things were always good in Genesis 1 and 2. That there was flourishing. There was a right relationship between God and man and man and man and even man and creation. We might say it was a time of flourishing in God's kingdom. Blessings everywhere. Adam and Eve were right before God, right before one another. And therefore they enjoyed God, enjoyed one another, enjoyed everything God had given them. And Genesis 1 and 2 is a picture of what God had intended his kingdom to look like. Yet, if you read in Genesis 3, emphatically in the Hebrew, they're not alone. They're not alone in the garden. Of course, there's animals. Adam named them all. Yes. But there was a particular one, the shrewdest of all of them, whom Satan took up the form of. And unlike the king, this one was a malevolent being. Kids, you know what malevolent means? Malice. It means bad. Benevolent comes from Latin good. This one is malevolent. He's evil. He hates. He does not want flourishing. He is opposed and always has been and always will be to God and his reign. His name was the deceiver, the accuser. Revelation calls him the serpent of old, the dragon, the devil. And what he was doing then, what he does to us today, is he presents to us a different picture of flourishing. God has promised flourishing and blessing and joy and happiness in his kingdom. And as we remember that, we will experience it. As we live it out, we will experience it. But Satan, this shrewd one, he's clever. And he begins to take God's word and he twists it. And he causes the people to begin to doubt God's grace and his goodness and his kindness. And he presents for them, here's my way of happiness. Here's a new way to live. Let me give you a new normal. And tragically, they fell for it. And tragically, we do, right? And it might sound like this. If you want to be happy, assert yourself. Get your way. If you want to be happy, trample over others. Do whatever it takes to get money. Do whatever it takes to get power and influence. Don't trust God. Believe in yourself. And we know the story. I hope you do. They believed it. And they put themselves out of the garden of God's blessing. But thankfully, the story did not end there. We see Israel in part experiencing part of the blessings, but they continued to believe the lie of the devil, right? He's called the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, right? And that's why Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we once lived according to these principles. But Christ comes and he gives us a new heart and he gives us new eyes and he gives us a new mind. And we're reminded, this is how we were meant to live. The old Switchfoot song, you were meant to live for so much more. We lost it, but thankfully Christ has gained it, and now he offers it to us. Satan says, here is thriving and flourishing. Jesus says, here is thriving and flourishing and blessedness. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. This is why Jesus' kingdom manifesto here in the Sermon on the Mount is so radically, and I don't know if this is a word, but refreshingly, life-givingly countercultural. This is so different. This is how we will be salt and light, by being and embodying Christ in this world. Humble, meek, gentle, kind. You see, in Jesus' time, before his Sermon on the Mount, they were a little bit excited because before him came a man named John the Baptist. Right? In fulfillment of Isaiah 40, that God would send his messenger. And his messenger would prepare the way for the Lord's coming. And so here comes John preaching in the wilderness, fulfilling Isaiah 40. And so the people were thinking, the Lord of Isaiah 40 must be coming. And John says that it's not me. I've come to prepare the way of the Christ. And so people were excited, and they began to, in their minds, envision what the coming of the kingdom would entail. The Pharisees thought it would be this. The Essenes thought it would be this. And I think Jesus is talking to the Zealots. Now, the Zealots in Jesus' time were a movement of religious people. Jews. And they thought that they were going to bring God's kingdom on earth through political machinations or through power and through a military force. Right? You can read all about it. Well, we need to get back into the context that there had been all kinds of uprisings and upheavals, all kinds of revolts and revolutionaries who were trying to overtake Rome and set up the quote-unquote kingdom of God by force. And so how strange to their ears must be this one who in fulfillment of Isaiah is nothing to look at. Right? Pilate, you are the man? Yeah, he is the ultimate essence of man. And it's not about how big and strong he is. It's not much how brawny he is. The true essence of humanity, the true man, is Jesus Christ. And he's meek. This is the stumbling block. This is why the Jews, in large part, stumbled over him, because he was not the kind of king they thought he should be. He so was contrary to what Satan says a kingdom should be. And so a lot of the Jews, especially these religious zealots, would look with contempt upon him. My biceps are bigger than him. You see the way he handles a sword? Give me a break. He looks like one of the case girls. They have toys and they're always flailing it around. And yeah. Not only was this an offense to the Jews, it was also offensive to the Greeks. D.A. Carson says this, that the Greeks would look upon those who were meek and lowly and humble with contempt. That it was not a virtue, but a vice. If you want to get somewhere, you want to climb the corporate ladder, you got to assert yourself. Open your mouth. Don't shut your mouth. Let everyone know how awesome you are. Not so with you. Remember when Jesus says that in Matthew 20? The rulers of this age, this is how they exert their power and assume their greatness. Not so with you. Why? For as the Son of Man came not to be served, he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He laid aside his prerogatives. He was not all about what he thought he deserved. He came to serve. He was humble. He was meek. He was lowly. And so this was offensive both to Jews and to Greeks. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, but to us who are the called, Christ the wisdom of God and Christ the power of God. See, meekness is not weakness. I got that from Lloyd-Jones. I'm not clever enough to make up those little nursery rhymes. Weakness is not meekness. The martyrs were not meek, or were not weak. They were meek. And Jesus is not weak, but he is meek. And so we see here that those who have a new heart should embody this new creation, should follow after their Redeemer. Before we get into it, I want to say one last time. Before you can live as citizens in the kingdom, you must become a citizen of the kingdom. Okay, I'll say this 1,000 times. I was talking with someone yesterday about a friend of his who grew up in the church, and he said, well, he knows the gospel. According to Matthew 13, which I believe is the centerpiece of all of the five teachings, you've got 1 and 2, 4 and 5, and in the middle is Matthew 13. And Jesus says that you need to have soil that receives this seed, and that for many who have heard the gospel, they'll forget the gospel if the birds of the air devour it. I remember working. When I first came here, you guys all think that I've been this high-paid pastor since I came here. Now, this is going to be very unmeek, but I worked as a dishwasher when I first moved here. And then I worked as a telemarketer, the job I most deplore. There will be no telemarketers in the new heavens and the new earth. That was the most humbling job in the world. And then after that, I worked in construction. And I worked with some people who had grown up in church. And I assumed they knew the gospel. And I could not believe some of the things I heard. Now, I'm not talking about the swears that came out of their mouth. But they would say things, well, I know I need to be good. And this, I'm just like, they sat under gospel preaching for decades. And here they were, just years removed from the influence of the gospel. And they're reverting back to works righteousness. So I don't want to say, oh, they know the gospel. See, Luther says by nature, we're legalists. And apart from a supernatural intervention of regenerating grace, that is our natural tendency. And even in our own lives, we can revert back to that. Oh, I just got to try harder. Then God, and we're going back to God, doing this with the blessings. Whoop, nope, little more. No, God says, here's the blessing, but the blessing of the kingdom is for those in the kingdom. Right? You guys don't get health care until you become Canadians. But now that you got your PR, you get it. Why? Because you're citizens and now you enjoy the blessings of the kingdom and you enter into the kingdom through repentance and faith. Jesus is saying that this is the new way to live. This is the new, or we might say the true righteousness. It's the higher righteousness. Unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees' righteousness, you will never enter the kingdom. What's he saying there? Not that you need to do more than the Pharisees, but you need a heart change. The Pharisees did lots of stuff without a new heart. And righteousness is not in the amount of doing, but in the quality. There's lots of people who are doing all kinds of religious things. Even the Pharisees would go land and sea to make disciples. And they made those disciples twice the sons of hell. It looked right. They prayed a lot, but not with a new heart. Not with a heart that had been circumcised. Not with a heart that had been replaced with a heart of flesh as promised by Ezekiel, the prophet. So kids, always remember that. You can't live as a Christian until you become a Christian. Jesus says later in Matthew 7, you will know a tree by its fruit. So you need to have a new root. Okay? We're not trying to nail fruit onto a tree because it just gets old and stinky. Right? That's just what happens. It's the Paul Tripp illustration. It's not new to me. Or not. Right? He says that's what a lot of people are doing. They're trying to put their righteousness, they're stapling it on a tree, and it looks good from a distance, or it looks good for a short time, but eventually it rots and it reeks. We need to have a new root, and I never, ever, ever want to assume that we, or especially our children who grow up in the church, think, oh, well, I go to church, I must be a Christian. No, you must be born again. God desires that. And so parents, don't stop praying for your children that they would be regenerated and renewed by the Holy Spirit of Titus chapter 3. Lloyd-Jones says on meekness, this one might indeed be the hardest. I don't want to pit them against each other, but I do want to actually pick up on what he said. He said, the first two can be a little more individual. Us before God. Right? We see God as he is. We see ourselves as we are in light of his word and his holiness. And we're poor. We realize we have nothing. We mourn over the fact that we are unrighteous. But then he moves on and Lloyd-Jones says, the reason why this is so hard is because now it's communal. See, we're to be a city on a hill. It's very easy for Ryan to look righteous when Ryan is by himself. But get Ryan in a group, even of fellow Christians who might disagree with them, then it gets difficult. I find that, and that's maybe why I was just so blown away that Lloyd-Jones would pick up on this. He says, it's hard. When God calls us a sinner, that's okay, we accept it. But when someone sins against us or even calls us a sinner in a community, now we need meekness. See, the Beatitudes are not just me moving out into the wilderness and becoming a monk. But they're to be lived out in the garden. They're to be a flourishing community. And so also the church is not a bunch of individuals, but it's actually a community of people indwelt by the Spirit, living together in harmony with God, but also with one another. And for that to flourish, we need meekness. We need meekness. Lloyd-Jones goes on to say what meekness is not. I like this word. So it might be, but he says, it's not flabbiness. It's not merely being nice or complacent. Because he's saying that even in the animal realm, one dog can be nicer or gentler than another. He's not saying that. He's saying this is a supernatural fruit that flows out of our union with Christ. Nor is meekness the absence of convictions or courage. It's not like, I remember when we went out on the street, and some people were talking, and one fellow started talking about his native spirituality, and then they're all like, yeah. And they didn't want to argue with him, and they thought, to be meek is not to
argue. We don't want to push our convictions, so we're going to be meek. It's not that. It's not, here's a picture that came to my mind. Yes, we have a dog. So our dog is very gentle, and it's a pansy. She's a pansy. And it gets around other dogs, and some dogs are like, I'm going to kill you. And she's like, I'm going to roll on my back, and I'm going to put my tail between my legs, and I'm going to cower before you. That's not meekness. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is a lion humbling himself to die as a lamb. Did he ever stop being a lion? Revelation says no. But he laid aside his lionness because that lioness would have devoured everyone in his way. And so he took on this lamb-like nature and he dies for them, but he's still a lion. That's Christ. Right? He never waffled. He never compromised. He is the epitome of power, but it's power under control for the good of others in obedience to God. That would be my definition. One fellow, I remember watching this 15 years ago when I was a new Christian. And for those of you who have horses, he says the best image of what meekness is when you break a horse. It's power. You ever see a horse? Like, I've seen on YouTube, the guy's branding a guy and then the horse kicks him and the guy goes flying out of the street. It is, how much does a horse weigh? 1,200 pounds? Whatever they weigh, it's all muscle. And yet, it's power under submission and control to its master. That's meekness. We don't put aside our convictions and walk around apologizing. No, right? We have all authority, but we lay aside all of that power, as it were, in surrender to God for the good of others in his kingdom. Meekness is not weakness. What is it? And I'll quote, I know I'm past 10 o'clock, so let me quickly say this from Lloyd-Jones. It's a lengthy quote, but it will be worth it. What then is meekness, he says? It is first and essentially a true view of oneself, expressing itself in an attitude and conduct with respect to others. And then I paraphrase it because he's too smart. I said, it is first a right attitude toward oneself in light of God, which is then reflected in our relationship with others. So you see yourself rightly in light of who God is, and then you now live that way in light of others. I'll pass on. He says in closing, to be meek means that you have finished with yourself. He says this, the one who is truly meek is the one who is amazed that others, and God especially, can think of him as well as they do. See, if we understand that we're a sinner saved by grace, that there was nothing good in us that God ever saw that would have caused him to save us, if we realize that we are the chief of sinners, like Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, present tense, we don't go around pointing our finger at others and saying, I can't believe you did that. Come on. We don't, right? Some parents can be like this, and especially us as men. And in that moment, when I'm just totally condescending, I've forgotten who I am. I've forgotten God's amazing and immense mercy for me. How would this transform when we discipline our children? It just happened 2 days ago. Oh my, that clock needs to go. One of our girls came and confessed a sin. And by God's grace, rather than just beating up on her and saying, okay, here's the punishment, we said, you know what? Never forget that mommy and daddy are sinners and we're just as prone. Because what happens when people live in their self-righteousness? How many people would come to the Pharisees and say, I'm struggling with sin? Very few. Why? Because the Pharisees would always find a way to look down on them, to build themselves up, to break out into some diatribe, to just show them how useless they were. Why did they come to Jesus? Because he was meek. Now, he didn't say, oh, you haven't sinned. No, you have sinned. But come to me and I will cleanse you and I will heal you and I will restore you. What would that look like for us as Christians, whether as parents or as we're trying to win our neighbors? Coming along saying, I have seen myself rightly. The Bible says that I'm a sinner and I'm helpless and I'm needy. But the Bible says that Jesus receives such people. Who am I to go around saying I'm better than you? This is not false humility. This is true biblical spirituality. And it all starts with who God is, and as Calvin says in his Institutes, seeing who we are then in light of who God is. Meekness is power under control. It is a fruit of the Spirit. You can look it up yourself, but it is a fruit of the Spirit, and it grows in the soil of spiritual poverty, contrition, and mourning over sin. You see, if you understand that you're a sinner and you mourn over it, how you then relate to others will be radically different. Do people run from you when you get all spiritual? There should be something that is very attractive about Christ's people. The children came to him. The disciples, get away! Keep those children. You have more important things. There was something attractional about Jesus Christ, compelling, magnetic. What a blessing. How then is this produced in us? And with this, we'll close. It's very, very practical. You've heard this almost every sermon. So in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, it says, now Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. That sounds very proud. No, remember, meekness is not obviating or undoing the truth. He must have been the meekest man in all the earth. That's right. We don't lie. Oh, that's not me. No, no. Meekness is not sort of, you know, saying how bad I... No, he really was. And I thought about it. Why was Moses the meekest man on the earth at that time? What was different about Moses than everyone else? What privilege did he have like no other Israelite did? He had access to the tabernacle. You remember that? He would walk in and the people would stand outside their tent. Joshua's there. And they would stand up and Moses would go in and he would enter into the glory of God. Remember? He would go up in Exodus and he would come down and his face would be still reflecting the glory of God. What was different about Moses? He was in the presence of God often. I'm not trying to spiritualize it. I really think that's why he was the meekest man on earth at the time. How can you not be? Trust me, as a pastor, I'm trying to become more and more meek. And it's just amazing when the people sinned against Moses. Not always, but almost always. You know what him and Aaron did? Read the book of Numbers. They fell on their face. And they started to pray to God for those people. Instead of lambasting them. Come on, smarten up. That's not meek. That's arrogant. To be meek means to be emptied of self. There's nothing self-righteous about a meek man. And I think Moses really was. Because he had access and experienced it to the presence of God. Matthew 11, I quoted early. I'm going to quote it again. Jesus says, come to me. Come to me and learn from me. When you're in the presence of Jesus, you don't just learn facts. You do. You learn about propitiation. But you also learn about character. So you become as you behold. The more you're in the presence of Jesus, the more you will embody him. As you gaze upon him by faith, the Holy Spirit transforms us into his image and we become truly human. Jesus, in closing, is the epitome of meekness. By the power of the Spirit, he lived in obedience to the Father's will. He laid aside his prerogatives, says Philippians 2. Out of love for God. And even if that meant him coming into the world as a human, even if that meant him humbling himself to the point of death, even a shameful cross, so he did. And that's what Jesus does in the power of the Spirit. And that's what we are able to do in the power of the Spirit. This is not fruit that comes by human effort, but comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, for those who embody the true humanity, what is theirs? Not a small piece of land in Palestine. See, the zealots, that's all they wanted. If they could kick the Romans out into Turkey or Asia or wherever, hey, fine. We just want this little piece of land. And as Craig Blomberg says, the pious Israelites who inherit the land, quoting Psalm 37:11, have become the meek followers of Jesus who inherit the earth. That's ours. The zealots had far too small a vision of God's original intention to bless the earth, not just a small piece of land. But this takes faith. We will inherit the land, and it will be characterized by righteousness. So as we live in this fallen world, may God grant us humility, and may we be meek
For blessed are the meek. You want to be miserable as a Christian? Be proud. Be self-righteous. People will run away from you. Children will not ask you how to be saved. Neighbors will see you coming and they'll quickly go into their house. Christians will too. But if we live according to the manufacturer's manual, we will thrive. We will truly live. I keep putting them out. We will be truly human. Truly human. And to be truly human is to be meek. Well, let's pray. I'm past my... Those who are cleaning will have to scrub like crazy. Father, we thank you that we've even had this opportunity to open your word. And we would pray now, would you make us meek? Father, I ask that we would come to you and that you would pour out the Spirit upon us. I could not help but think of Jesus in Matthew 12, the fulfillment of Isaiah 42. Your servant. Servants are meek. Meek people are servants. And he came and he wasn't kicking down bruised reeds and he wasn't pinching out smoldering flaxes. But he was gentle and gracious and kind. And Father, I confess that's what attracts me so much to him. When in reality, he should be all those things the opposite towards me. This rebel, this sinner, this one who has constantly trampled his name under feet. And so, Father, would you just blow us away again by Christ's mercy? And Father, we pray that you would make us more like him and that we would experience your blessing as we are meek and help us to do so by faith. Lord, that if I actually lay aside myself and trust you, you will bless. And one day, Lord, we long for this in a new heavens and a new earth, which in Christ we will inherit. Help us to walk by this. Help us to remember this is our inheritance, like Paul prayed in Ephesians 1. May this transform how we live. Help us as parents, and especially us as fathers, to be meek. I know how easy it is for us to fly off the handle or to sort of shake our heads, at least for me. How unchristlike. Father, would you grant us repentance in this? Father, we pray now as we go. Bless us and make us a blessing, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.